It's been a long time since I've been at an ASB chapel. Normally at this point, I would be over with the other faculty praying. This is quite a setup you have here. I was particularly impressed with this drum. I don't know, to the untrained eye, it looks like a box. And so I'm sitting there and I see Michael get up and he goes and he sits on this box and everyone else has an instrument and he's sitting there and I'm thinking, you know, I'm thinking he's, you know, a lazy backup singer, you know. Then he starts pounding that thing and then you realize there's more to this box. So, but it is a real thrill to be with you. I want to thank Adam for the invitation. I have just such a great love in my heart for the Master's Seminary. I have such a great love in my heart for you men. The hardest decision I ever made in my life was to leave the church, leave the pastorate that I was pastoring in Vista to come here and teach full-time, and that decision ultimately is just a testimony to the confidence and the love and the faith that I have in the seminary as an institution which is committed to training men for ministry. I am so thankful that you are one of them. You men are my heroes, and I'm grateful for the sacrifice, for the diligence that you're putting in. I understand it full well. God will bless it. He will bear fruit through you and through your ministry as you are faithful to depend on him as you press forward, fixing your eyes on Christ. So thank you for the invitation. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to a familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning, as I have opportunity to preach to preachers, it occurred to me what better text to bring before you than 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read it aloud. You can follow with me. The Apostle Paul writes, starting in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Some of you here this morning may be familiar with the name Oliver Stone. Oliver Stone is a highly acclaimed American film director. He is the winner of several Academy Awards, and most of his films through the years have focused on various aspects of political, historical, and cultural life here in America. Well, back in December of 1995, Oliver Stone released his much-anticipated film on former President Richard Nixon. And if you're at all familiar with Oliver Stone, you may know that one of the, right or wrong, one of the criticisms that's often leveled against him is that his films are not always historically accurate. Sometimes he takes certain liberties with the historical record. In fact, interestingly, in a brief movie review of the film Nixon, the Los Angeles Times alluded to Oliver Stone's tendency to distort the truth in his movies, and yet, at the same time, they offered an interesting word of praise in response to the film. The LA Times said this, "With Oliver Stone, you never know if you're getting the facts straight, but at least you can count on some good acting. The circumstances of Stone's new film, Nixon, may not be true, but Anthony Hopkins' excellent performance as an actor compensates for any discrepancies between this historical film and historical truth." Well, sadly, many people in the church today seem to feel the same way about preaching. Many people in the church today seem to think that as long as the performance of the preacher is able to compensate for any discrepancies between the sermon and the biblical passage, then the message is deemed a success. But what makes a sermon successful in the eyes of God is not an eloquent delivery. It's not a stunning performance by the preacher. What makes a sermon successful in the eyes of God is fidelity to the biblical text, faithfulness to what God has revealed in His Word. And it is this kind of faithfulness which lies at the very heart of what is often known as expository preaching. Now, you men are very familiar with this, but let me just take a quick moment to define my terms. When I refer to expository preaching, what I'm referring to in saying this is the kind of preaching in which the preacher takes a biblical text, he carefully interprets that biblical passage so that he has a clear and accurate understanding of its divinely intended meaning, and he proceeds then to stand behind the pulpit and declare the meaning of that passage with authority and with precision in a way that is both true to the text and clear to the congregation. That is expository preaching, to declare the meaning of God's word to God's people. John Stott puts it this way: to expound scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to view. Expository preaching. In fact, you've probably heard our seminary president, John MacArthur, compare the faithful expositor to a waiter in a restaurant. The job of the waiter, of course, is not to create the meal, but rather to faithfully deliver to the table what has already been made in the kitchen. That is the job of the preacher. The job of the preacher is not to come up with his own message, but rather to deliver with accuracy the one that God has already set forth in his word. But simply, the expositor doesn't make the meal, he simply brings it to the table. If you want to be creative, feel free to become an artist or a musician, but please do not become a preacher. As Brian Chappell writes, an expositor is solemnly bound to say what God says. Gentlemen, this, in a nutshell, is the preacher's mandate. It is a mandate that you are familiar with, and it is a mandate that you are committed to. And I understand that. In fact, that's why most of you are here at the Master Seminary, because you are committed to expository preaching. But let me just caution you now that for most of you, at some point in your future ministry, you will come to a pivotal moment where this commitment will be challenged, this commitment will be confronted, this commitment will be tested and shown for what it is. You will find yourself at some level wrestling with the question of whether or not to stay the course. Not too long ago, I was talking on the phone to a friend of mine who pastors a relatively small church in the South. We went to seminary together. We studied Hebrew together and Greek together, served in ministry together. He's a fellow Master Seminary grad. And this friend of mine, Rick, has been faithfully serving, preaching the word every Sunday in his church, pouring out his heart into the lives of the people. And his church has indeed grown, but the reality is that its growth over the years has been relatively slow. It's been very gradual, and it's been far from the kind of explosive growth that many people are looking for. And at one point in the course of his ministry, Rick was approached by one of the men in the church who is something of a leader in the church, he was the head of something of a prominent family in the community. And this man came to Rick, and he met with him in his office, and he sat down with something in mind. He sat down with an agenda. He started off this meeting by saying this: Rick, what is your plan for this church? Because my definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And see, immediately you can see what this guy's getting at. Expository preaching just isn't working. It isn't producing. It's not growing the church. It's not increasing the budget. And only a pastor who is flirting with insanity would keep on preaching the word in the midst of this kind of obvious failure. Well, gentlemen, I don't know what it's going to look like for you, but at some point in your ministry, you're going to come to this kind of fork in the road, and you are going to be faced with the question, why am I committed to preaching the word? Why am I committed to expository preaching? And my goal for you this morning, as we look together at this very familiar passage, this very significant passage, my goal is to strengthen your conviction. I trust that it exists, and so my goal here is to strengthen your conviction that expository preaching is not simply a really good idea. Expository preaching is the preacher's mandate. Expository preaching is a divine mandate. In other words, if you are a preacher, expository preaching is God's will for your life. It is God's will for your ministry, and it is therefore something that you must be committed to if you are going to be a faithful steward of the ministry that's been entrusted to you as a man of God. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, as we look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4, we're going to be looking specifically at three compelling motivations to devote yourself to a lifetime of expository preaching. Three compelling motivations to devote yourself to a lifetime of expository preaching. Now, as we travel back in time to first century Ephesus, we find that young Timothy was very much in need of some clarity regarding the ministry that God had called him to. And that clarity comes in the form of two letters from his spiritual mentor, the Apostle Paul. See, Paul, as you may know, had been serving alongside of Timothy in Ephesus, and when Paul then departed from the city, he left Timothy there to remain on in the city of Ephesus to shepherd the people and to help establish the church. And as Paul then sits down after his departure to write these two letters to young Timothy, his primary concern in writing is to equip Timothy to deal with the sin and the false teaching that were infiltrating the church and that were threatening the spiritual welfare of the very people that Timothy was called to shepherd. In other words, you might say that the challenge that Timothy was facing is ultimately the very same challenge that all pastors face, and that is how to shepherd and care for a flock of believers who are being tempted to stray from the truth, both in what they believe and in how they live their lives before God. And what we find here in this morning's passage, there's a lot else said throughout the pastoral epistles, but what we find in this morning's passage is that if Timothy is going to be effective in this ministry, he must be a man who is faithful to preach the word. In fact, that's really the focal point of this entire passage. Beginning of verse 2, preach the word. That is the preacher's mandate. That is the divine mandate. And as we look this morning at these three compelling motivations to devote yourself to expository preaching, we're going to find that each one of them focuses on a different aspect of this mandate, and all three of them give us reason to be committed to the faithful exposition of Scripture. And as we come to this passage, we find that the first compelling motivation to preach the word is, number one, the gravity of the mandate. The gravity of the mandate. In other words, the first thing that we need to realize is that when we come to this mandate to preach the word of God, is that there is a seriousness about it which is over and above what we see with many other commands in Scripture. Now that is not to say that other imperatives in the Bible are less authoritative or less binding, but what it does mean is that the way in which this particular command is introduced gives us special reason to sit up and take notice and realize that God is very serious about this mandate to preach the word. This is not a secondary issue. This is not an afterthought in the mind of God. This is central. This is primary. And in fact, we see the gravity of this mandate in several different ways here in verse 1. First of all, notice how Paul sets up this imperative in the first part of the verse. I solemnly charge you, Paul says. Not here's something for you to think about. Not here's something to test drive. Here's a strategy for you to consider. Here's something to put down on your brainstorming list, or maybe something to evaluate in one of your focus groups. But rather, I solemnly charge you. It's absolutely amazing to me how flippantly so many churches and so many pastors cast aside precisely what the Apostle Paul solemnly charges them to do, preach the word. This verb translated solemnly charged, just one word in the Greek, the standard Greek lexicon provides the following definition, to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. Isn't that good? To exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. And so Paul says to Timothy, as you seek to shepherd and care for the people here in the city of Ephesus, I exhort you with divine authority in this matter of extreme importance, preach the word. Do you feel the gravity of this mandate? This word solemnly charged has the idea of urging someone to do something. It means to give an order. Gentlemen, this is way beyond a suggestion. This is way beyond a recommendation. This is Paul exercising his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, solemnly urging Timothy to preach the word of God. Notice Paul doesn't stop there. Notice how he continues in verse 1. Solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And so not only does Paul solemnly charge his young disciple Timothy, but he also reminds him that he is doing so in the presence of God the Father and God the Son. See, what Paul is ultimately doing here is he's raising the bar of accountability, and he's reminding Timothy that he has a responsibility before God to faithfully preach the word. See, when a preacher steps behind the pulpit, he is first and foremost accountable to God. In other words, there's a very real sense in which the preacher should not care at all about what people think about his preaching and should care only about what God thinks. And see, what makes this, if we're honest about this, what makes this such a challenge for so many preachers is all of us want to be liked, right? All of us want to be popular. All of us want to do a good job. All of us want other people to think more highly of us. But Paul's exhortation here is a very pointed reminder that the preacher must have his heart set on pleasing God rather than man. You can't have a preacher who stands behind the pulpit and is more concerned with his approval ratings in the congregation than he is with whether or not he's being faithful to the divine mandate. I solemnly charge you, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And not only Christ Jesus, but look at middle of verse 1. Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. In other words, lest you have lost sight of this crucial reality, young Timothy, let me remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose presence I am solemnly charging you to preach the word, is indeed the judge of all men. Now, when Paul refers to Jesus judging the living and the dead, the context seems to indicate that he's specifically referring to the judgment of believers. In other words, even though Paul, in a moment in verse 5, will talk about preaching the gospel to unbelievers, evangelism, the focus of the first part of the chapter appears to be on preaching the word to the church. And so the point here is that because every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, according to passages like 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, because every believer will give an account for the life that he has lived, Paul then says to Timothy, you must be a faithful steward of divine revelation and preach God's word to his people, because God's word is the means that he uses to sanctify his people. In other words, your preaching, Timothy, has a direct relationship to the fact that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, because your preaching will have an effect on the lives of those who will be judged. Once again, do you see the gravity of this mandate? Do you see why preaching the Word of God isn't something you abandon because the latest surveys show that people don't like it? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the Word. Well, if that weren't enough, notice the end of verse 1. And keep in mind that all of this, all of verse 1 is leading up to that mandate in the first part of verse 2. But look at verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, his The appearing of Christ refers to the second coming. The kingdom of Christ refers to his messianic kingdom, which he will establish when he returns to earth. And grammatically, this phrase, by his appearing in his kingdom, relates back to the main verb, I solemnly charge you. And so when you sort of put it all together, you realize that Paul is saying to Timothy, in light of the second coming and in light of the kingdom that Christ will establish when he comes, I solemnly charge you, preach the word. Now, why does Paul say this? Why does he appeal to the future return of Christ as motivation for Timothy to preach the word? Well, in a broad way, I suppose we can say that Paul is simply exhorting Timothy to have an eternal perspective. In other words, to live and to preach in light of the imminent return of Christ. But to get more specific, I think he gives us a clue down in verses 7 and 8. Notice what Paul writes starting in verse 7. He's writing from prison. He's quickly moving toward the end of his life. And he writes this, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul says one of the underlying motivations which has compelled me to be faithful in my ministry is the crown of righteousness which is laid up for me to be received on the day when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. And if I can sort of paraphrase this very simply, what Paul is saying to Timothy here at the end of verse 1 is preach in light of the crown. Preach in light of the crown. So many preachers out there are preaching in light of what's popular, in light of what produces big numbers. But Paul says, preach in light of the crown. Preach in light of the second coming. Preach in light of the kingdom. Preach in light of this crown of righteousness which will be awarded on that day. Let all of this, as you preach, let it all be an act of consecration. Let it be an act of worship to the Lord. May you ultimately preach to an audience of one. The one who has called you to be faithful to the divine mandate. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in light of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This is the gravity of the mandate. Well, secondly, number two, the clarity of the mandate. Second compelling motivation to preach the word of God is the clarity of the mandate. And we see this right here in verse 2, where Paul says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now when we look at this verse, we realize immediately that there is not one, but rather several mandates. In fact, there are a total of five imperatives in verse 2, and yet this first imperative, preach the word, is the main command, whereas the others play more of a supporting role, and we'll talk in a moment more about that relationship. But notice first how clearly the Apostle Paul makes known to Timothy his responsibility. Preach the word. Now, when Paul refers to the word, he doesn't use any modifiers. He simply says, preach the word. But if you look here at the broader context leading up to this verse, you realize that he's obviously referring specifically to the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 9, he refers to, quote, the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 15, he commands Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, he reminds Timothy that all Scripture is indeed the Word of God. And so when Paul then gets to chapter 4, verse 2, and he says to Timothy, preach the Word, there's really no way to miss what he's saying. He's commanding him to preach the Word of God. And think for a moment with me of the context here. Keep in mind, Timothy is a young man in a culture which had a tendency to look down on youthfulness. We see that in 1 Timothy 4. And Paul has placed him really in a difficult position of shepherding the believers in Ephesus in a situation where sin and false teaching were infiltrating the church. And so in light of these challenges that Timothy is facing, Paul knows that it is absolutely essential for this young man to preach the word. to stand up and declare with divine authority, thus saith the Lord. This is an absolute non-negotiable when it comes to our preaching. The content of our preaching must be the Word of God. It never ceases to amaze me how someone could possibly stand behind the pulpit and think that he had something better to say than what God has already said. Gentlemen, think about it. Because the Bible is the Word of God, because the Bible is the Word of God, it possesses a trustworthiness, an authority, and an efficacy that no other source possesses. And to the degree that you set aside the Bible in your preaching, you have abandoned that trustworthiness, that authority, and that efficacy, and you have made yourself not worth listening to. Paul says, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. As one pastor writes, every time we preach a text of Scripture, think about this, we are accountable to that text. We must read and explain accurately to our people what that text means and how it applies to their lives. You know, I've thought of it this way. If I ever decided to abandon expository preaching, I would quit preaching altogether because I just don't have anything else to say. I've got nothing else. I mean, if you got the Word of God, what else would you want to say? What else would you want to preach? And see, a good part of the motivation to preach, of course, flows out of the simple understanding that it's God's Word that we're talking about. Some of you may have read Al Mohler's book on preaching, He Is Not Silent. Excellent book. Al Mohler writes this, and he's in the context, he's talking to preachers. Mohler says this. He says, if you do not believe that God speaks from His Word, the Bible, then what are you doing every Sunday morning? If you are not confident that God speaks as you rightly read and explain the Word of God, then you should quit. But if you do believe that, if you truly believe that God speaks through His Word, then why would you substitute anything else in place of the expository preaching of the Bible? Amen and amen. Now, this word preach in verse 2 comes from the noun which referred to someone whose duty it was to make a public proclamation. In that culture, this individual was known as a herald. This individual sometimes served as a messenger who would go throughout the streets of the city to announce special events such as the appearing of a ruler or an emperor. Other times he would make some kind of public announcement regarding any new laws, any new governing policies that were taking effect. And the verb form of the word, which we see here, this verb preach simply means to proclaim aloud, to proclaim publicly, to make a public declaration. See, this was such a necessity, this preaching the word was such a necessity in Timothy's ministry that Paul says he should be ready to do so at all times. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, be ready when it's convenient and popular and in vogue, when it's in season and even when it's not, even when it's out of season. Be ready to preach the Word of God always, Paul says, regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the desires of the people that you are preaching to. Now, in terms of what this is to look like, Paul continues in verse 2 by spelling out some of the specifics. Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And what these next three imperatives, reprove, rebuke, exhort, what they can be viewed as here are three different aspects of preaching the word. In other words, as you preach the word, Timothy, there is need for you to reprove, there is need for you to rebuke, and there is need for you to exhort. Reprove them with the word, rebuke them with the word, and exhort them with the word. And in all of this, young Timothy, make sure that you are careful to be instructing, to be teaching them from the word and doing so with great patience, with an abundance of long suffering. That's what Paul says at the end of the verse. Do all this with great patience and instruction. Now, there are different ways you can translate these three verbs, but to reprove simply means to expose sin or, in some context, false teaching. To rebuke means to warn or admonish or express strong disapproval. And to exhort means to come alongside of someone and urge him down the path of obedience. And so you can see the progression that Paul has in mind here. Timothy, as you preach the word of God to the people in Ephesus, expose the sin and false teaching in their lives and call them to repentance. Admonish and warn them about the seriousness of this sin and false teaching, and exhort them, urge them to embrace the truth and to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, what this tells us is that many times the faithful preaching of God's word is confrontational. It's not about telling people what they want to hear. Now, obviously, the Word of God brings great comfort and hope and encouragement, but it also serves, we find, to expose your sin, to call you to repentance, to exhort you to live in submission to God. You know, as a footnote here, that's part of the problem with seeker-sensitive preaching. If your commitment as a preacher is to avoid saying things that make people uncomfortable, what do you do with verse 2? Because Paul says, preach the word to the people of God, and as you do, expose their sin, call them to repentance, exhort them to obey the truth. And these kinds of things have a way of making some people uncomfortable. Later in his book, Al Mohler summarizes this command, preach the word, in this way. He says, that simple imperative frames the act of preaching as an act of obedience. Preaching did not emerge from the church's experimentation with communication techniques. The church does not preach because preaching is thought to be a good idea or an effective technique. The sermon has not earned its place in Christian worship by proving its utility in comparison with other means of communication or aspects of worship. Rather, we preach because we have been commanded to preach. Which then brings us back very simply to the clarity of the mandate. Thirdly, and lastly, as we address this question, why preach the word, the third and final compelling motivation is number 3, the urgency of the mandate. The gravity of the mandate, the clarity of the mandate, and the urgency of the mandate. And we see this urgency in verses 3 and 4 where Paul here, follow the flow of thought here, Paul provides Timothy here with the reason for the command that he gave back in verse 2. In other words, Paul says in verse 2, here's what you are to do, and now in verses 3 and 4 he says, here's why you're to do it. Preach the word, Timothy. Why? For what reason? Verse 3, here's why. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And so here in verse 3, Paul looks into the near future and he says that the time is coming when the religious culture of the day will be characterized by three things. And as we look at these three briefly, ask yourself how many of them are a pretty good description of the religious culture of 21st century America. First of all, he says, they will be characterized by an intolerance of sound doctrine. An intolerance of sound doctrine. For the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. This word endure means to tolerate, means to put up with something. Paul says one of the defining marks of these people is that they will refuse to tolerate sound teaching. They will refuse to put up with it. Sound doctrine, of course, meaning biblical doctrine, doctrine that's taught in the Word of God, an intolerance of sound doctrine. Secondly, they will be characterized by an appetite for tolerant doctrine. An intolerance of sound doctrine and an appetite for tolerant doctrine. And by tolerant doctrine, I simply mean doctrine that is tolerant of sin and false teaching. Doctrine that refuses to draw a line between truth and error, between righteousness and wickedness. Doctrine that conforms to the sinful desires of a culture which has rejected the truth of God's word. We see this appetite for tolerant doctrine in the second half of verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but But what will they do instead? Here's what. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And so Paul says these people who have no tolerance for teachers who proclaim sound doctrine, they will gather around themselves, they will fill their pulpits, as it were, with preachers who will tell them what they want to hear, preachers who will tickle their ears, preachers who will make allowances for the kinds of sinful desires that dominate their lives. Preachers who tolerate sin and false teaching. Preachers who do not preach the word. Preachers who will not rebuke, exhort, and call to repentance. This word tickled in verse 3 means itching. Most translations say something along the lines of itching ears. The idea here is that the wicked ears of these people are itching to hear something that will condone the sinful desires of their hearts. And these false teachers that they gather around themselves will be ready and willing to conform to their wishes. They will give them what they want. They will tell them what they want to hear. This is sadly reminiscent of when Yahweh rebuked the kingdom of Judah back in Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31, where the Lord said, "This, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love it so." They have an appetite for tolerant doctrine. And so it will be, Paul says, in the city of Ephesus, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And then thirdly, they will be characterized by an abandonment of biblical truth. An intolerance of sound doctrine, an appetite for tolerant doctrine, and an abandonment of biblical truth. And you see the progression here. The first two in verse 3 lead to the third one in verse 4. In other words, their intolerance for sound doctrine and their appetite for tolerant doctrine is what ultimately leads them to abandon biblical truth. And that's exactly what we see in verse 4. Paul says they will turn away their ears from the truth. They will turn aside to myths. They will turn a deaf ear to the truth, Paul says. They will no longer be willing to listen to the kind of teaching that comes from the Word of God. They will abandon it. They will turn instead to the so-called truths of the religious culture of the day, which in reality are no more than myths, nothing more than lies that are disguised as the truth. In his commentary on 2 Timothy, John MacArthur writes, "Many churches today are overflowing with those who want their ears tickled with the myths of easy believism and so-called positive thinking. They have come to have their egos fed and their sins approved, not to have their hearts cleansed and their souls saved. They only want to feel good, not to be made good. Tragically, such myths serve to insulate people from the true gospel and drive them still further from the Lord." And see, what's so sad, what's so unfortunate is that this growing intolerance of biblical truth is precisely what motivates so many churches. They see it in the culture, right? It's this growing intolerance for biblical truth that they see throughout the culture is precisely what motivates so many churches then to water down or even abandon altogether the preaching of God's Word. I recently came across a book titled Church for the Unchurched. It was about how to reach unbelievers, how to reach the unbelieving culture. And at one point in the book, the author said that in order for a church to thrive, it needs to do at least two things. First of all, it needs to have a worship service that unbelievers can relate to and find meaning in. And then secondly, it needs to, quote, remove the cringe factor by providing a worship service for people. Remove the cringe factor by providing a worship service our people would love to invite their unbelieving friends to. Well, see, the obvious problem is that there's a whole lot of cringe factor in the Bible, isn't there? From the unbelieving, God-hating, truth-suppressing perspective, there is a whole lot of cringe factor in the Bible. And so if your commitment is to remove the cringe factor, if your commitment is to avoid those things in the scriptures which unbelievers find offensive, you're going to have to abandon the preaching of the Word of God, not to mention the gospel itself. And that's precisely what many churches do. And see, the irony here, think about this, the irony here is that this growing intolerance for biblical truth, which causes so many churches to abandon the preaching of God's Word, is the very thing that should motivate us to persevere in the preaching of God's Word. In other words, here in this passage, Paul says the exact opposite of what so many of today's church growth experts are saying. See, many people who are writing, and I know I'm terribly oversimplifying this. That's what you have to do sometimes for the sake of time. As a preacher, just write that down. It's a footnote. A little homiletics, helpful hint. Running out of time, oversimplify. See, many people who are writing on this issue of church growth, how to grow the church numerically, and that's what they mean, right? I mean, nobody's dust jacket has, he pastored a church of 60 people. 10 years later, it was 57 people, but man, were these humble people who had grown spiritually, right? It's never the kind of the church growth in view, right? So many people who are writing on this issue of how to grow the church numerically, many of them are saying, if you're going to reach a culture that doesn't like the authority and dogmatism and exclusivity of the Bible, you're going to have to find a way around that. You're going to have to find a way to make your message more palatable, find a way to be more relevant to the culture, which ultimately results in a departure from the straightforward preaching of God's Word. But think about it. Paul says this. Paul says, Timothy, the fact that the culture all around you is characterized by this growing intolerance of biblical teaching is the very reason why you must keep preaching the Word of God. You see that? Preach the word, Timothy. Why? Here's why. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's why you're to preach the word. Yours will be a lonely voice, Timothy, but it will be a much needed voice. It will be a fountain of water in an otherwise dry and dusty desert. Well, gentlemen, here's the bottom line. This is the bottom line. What it really comes down to is this. A preacher can either be popular in the eyes of the world or faithful in the eyes of God. That's really what it comes down to. Now, those are the two options. Those are the two alternatives. Now, and I understand that there are different degrees of faithfulness between the two, but that's really what it comes down to. You can either be popular in the eyes of the world, and men, let me exhort you, do not underestimate the enticement of popularity in the eyes of the world. Do not underestimate the enticement of the view that says numbers equal success. You can either be popular in the eyes of the world or faithful in the eyes of God, but you cannot be both. You cannot be both, and so you must choose. And as you choose, and as you renew the commitment that brought you here, that brought you to the Master's Seminary, may you ever be compelled by the words of the Apostle Paul as he sets forth the divine mandate. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, I charge you, men, preach the word. Preach the word, men. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Why? For the time will come and has come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, and we see it all around us, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own sinful lusts, their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The gravity of the mandate, the clarity of the mandate, the urgency. Men, preach the word. Preach the word. Our Father, we are so very grateful that you have called us to be stewards of the truths of your word, that you have called us to speak on your behalf, that you have called us to proclaim to people what you have made known in the scriptures. Father, I pray for these men as they struggle through this semester, that as they seek to be diligent, that this is the mandate that would ultimately drive them, that it would compel them, that it would motivate them to be faithful to the stewardship that you've entrusted to them, that they would be faithful with the opportunity to become equipped to be a faithful man of God who handles and proclaims accurately the word of truth. Father, thank you for that stewardship. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins which comes through him. We thank you in his name. Amen.